We turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 11, and we're continuing with this theme of joy and what it is to be joyful as a believer. And the very beginning of the gospel, when the angels appeared, we read it at Christmas time, "I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And in Isaiah we read, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And that little chapter goes on with the singing and outburst of song and praise and glory to God. And that's what the Christian life is meant to be. It's meant to be a song. It's meant to be a response of praise and thanksgiving and of joy. And Paul is reminding the Philippians of this, and he wants to share with them something of his own personal joy, irrespective of circumstances, of a very uncertain future. There is that which radiates from Paul, and Paul wants to share with this little Philippian church. And he, in doing so, now takes them to the joy of what is a Christ-centered life. Now, when you read Paul's writings, you will see that comes across in every letter, in all his preaching. He is directing, he is pointing men and women to Christ, yet again and again and again. And the way he refers to himself, it is in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to share that, particularly at the very heart of the Philippian letter here. Now, in the opening verses, he warns them, having called upon them to rejoice, he warns them of a certain group that have infiltrated the church that are legalistic in their teaching. They are known as Judaizers. They have travelled, they have come from Jerusalem, they bear certain credentials, letters of commendation from influential leaders in Jerusalem, and they are insisting on certain Jewish rites, ceremonies, that of circumcision, and they're very legalistic in their approach to the Christian life. And Paul deals with this issue at great length in his Galatian letter, where in the Galatian letter, Paul establishes that not only is the gospel free and wonderfully free, that it is without price, we come empty-handed, it isn't anything we can contribute or we can bring at all, but the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in God's sight. But it is through God's gift to us in Jesus, it is free. But not only in Galatians does Paul establish that the gospel is free, it also then sets us free. We are free from the condemnation of the law. We are free from the traditions of our fathers and customs. We are free from Satan and his hold. There's a freedom. We are set free to live in this incredible new relationship with God. In terms of how God has stirred our hearts and deals with us by his Spirit, yet through his word, but there is a freedom that is ours, free from condemnation and of guilt, that we are now the children of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And our relationship with God is not now based on what are legal terms, but now paternal terms. God is our Father, and we have this incredible relationship with him. And so Paul comes to that in his Galatian letter. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so while it's wonderful to be forgiven and to be acquitted and all our sins are taken away, that is only preparatory, because not only are we acquitted, we are adopted. We are brought into God's family. And God becomes our Father. And that's what it is to be a Christian. And so Paul has been developing this incredible thought. And at the Galatian letter, what he does is something very dramatic towards the end of the letter. He says, you're on about circumcision and marks in the flesh. And it's like Paul takes off his coat and Paul lays bare his body. And Paul says, I've been beaten and beaten and stoned, and I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk of circumcision. Here are the real marks of a disciple of Christ. So here now in the Philippian letter, he refers to these Judaizers like wild dogs, that they are roaming and scavenging, vicious in their attack, of course, of Paul and so on. He refers to them also as evil workers, in that they are insisting on work that we do in addition to what Christ has done to put us right with God. And they are evil workers. It is taking away from the finished work of Christ and the work that he has done, and that the work of Christ stands alone, final, complete. Our Lord cried on the cross, it is finished. He refers to these Judaizers as what mutilators of the flesh, because of their insisting on circumcision and so on. But now we come to this point, which is at the heart of the letter, where Paul gets very personal, and Paul writes in a way that is autobiographical here. Paul is referring to himself, who was at one time steeped in Judaism. But now something happened to him. There was a change that took place in his life. And Paul painstakingly now makes clear to them what this change involved and how this change was brought about. And so he thinks in terms of the past and what he was, and then moves from the past to the present and what he now knows. So in terms of the past, in verses 4 to 6, he has a number of things to raise that at one point were so important to him, things that he prided himself in, things that he lived for. And of course he begins with the whole matter of race. I was a Jew. I was of God's chosen people. Those that were entrusted with the very oracles of God. Those that could go back to Abraham as a people set apart unto God. More than that, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the favourite son of Jacob. Benjamin, from whom came the very first king of Israel. And so by way of birth, and birth coming into this particular race and all its privileges and standing, that was something all important to Paul. That he was now so well connected, well established in terms of the things of God by his race and by his birth. And of course that can happen still today, isn't it? That people think in terms of being born into a Christian environment with Christian influences and Christian connections, that can give somebody a standing, a place with God. And you remember our Lord talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus himself, who was a Pharisee like Paul, so proud and painstaking in terms of his religion, a man that knew the scriptures thoroughly, a man who lived an impeccable life, who adhered to the law in all points, yet our Lord says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And our Lord repeats that, and verily, verily, be not mistaken in this, you have to be born again. It is not a matter of your first birth and connections in relation to your first birth and all the privileges in terms of your first birth. There has to be a personal experience of new life through Jesus. And Nicodemus, you'll remember in John 3, is struggling with all of this. He can't really get his mind around all of this. And our Lord then goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit of God, who is like the wind and will move upon a heart, and there'll be a stirring of the Spirit. And then he takes Nicodemus to the cross, doesn't he? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be brought to see that all my connections by birth and the privileges and gospel Christian influences in which I've been raised, these of themselves are of no account. They cannot put me right with God. It is a second birth. And when I ministered in Tembe, there were two chapels. They were both founded together in the 1800s. A man came down from North Wales to hear Pembrokeshire preachers, and there was no Calvinist Methodist church in the area. And so he began a work in two areas, two chapels founded at the same time. Then had a preacher, and throughout the succeeding generations, the one preacher would preach to, same congregations. And over the one in Begelli, in the plaster work, as you would come in, there were, "You must be born again." And it was there over. Then it's into the church, "You must be born again." And so Paul is looking back to all the privileges associated with his first birth. But Paul had to come to see there had to be another beginning, new personal beginning of new life that could be given by God in Christ. And not just the matter of race, he raises then the matter of ritual. "I was circumcised the eighth day, as was required by the law." Circumcision was the rite that went all the way back to what the time of Abraham, the mark of a covenant people of God. It was something so important. It was a distinguishing mark that set them apart as a people. And Paul is saying, "Listen, I have been circumcised just in accordance with the law. You talk of this ritual, this rite, this ceremony. I've known all of that. But that in itself cannot put me right with God." And people look to ritual today, don't they? They want their child done. Often they get a phone call, "Can I have my child done?" And they might have in mind christening, or try to explain to them, "There's nothing magical going to happen. We bring your child along, we'll thank God and give thanks to God for the child and can pray for you. But that's as far as it goes. There's nothing magical in any of this. There's nothing going to happen to the child in any of this." But people look to ritual, whether it's a christening, whether it's a wedding or whether a funeral. They want the trappings, they want the ritual, they want that which is associated with Christianity. But Paul will come to see that over against that of ritual, there has to become something that is real. That is real, that is deep down within one's heart. There has to be a real encounter with a real Christ and enter into a real relationship with him. And what is ritual when here there is something that is real that one must know? That there's no formality of Christianity or of religion, but there's an inner reality of a work of God's grace. Paul looked back also to not just his race and ritual, but that of religion. "I was a Pharisee," says Paul. And Pharisees took their religion seriously. They emerged 400 years before Christ, and they were a group determined to live apart from what was becoming an increasingly corrupt society. And so they fasted regularly, and they prayed regularly, they read the scriptures regularly, they observed God's law strictly. Their whole religion was carefully constructed. It touched every aspect of their lives. They were so deeply, consciously religious. And the Pharisees were known and revered and respected as people who were, in essence, religious people. Religion deeply mattered to the Pharisee. And yet Paul will come to see that what is all this religion and things that I have painstakingly constructed and put together, how can this ever put me right with God and get me right with God? He will come to see that real Christianity is not a matter of a religion that somebody has constructed and put together, but rather a relationship that somebody enters into with Christ, who came, the very person who created the heavens, the third person of the Trinity, that he will come in person he will come. He will take on human flesh, and he will be susceptible to pain and to hunger and to thirst. He will know loneliness. He will enter into and identify himself with us, even to the point of taking our sins upon himself. And he will take them all the way to the cross, and he will put them away in himself, and he will rise again, that he might be what is a personal, living Saviour. He is the same person. That is the incredible thing about Christ. There is none like him. He is in person divine and is the Ancient of Days and has been from eternity. He is the same person who will come in all the glory and splendour of heaven. And he is the same person that hung there in our place for our sins. And Paul can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul will step out of a religion that's been constructed and put together and worked out in life. And he will step out of all of that into a relationship with a Christ who has died for him. And then he looks back also, not just to race and ritual religion, but respect. Oh, he knew all the respect a person could ever want or ever desire. Educated under Gamaliel, one of the foremost educationists of the day. He was a Roman citizen with all the rights of Roman citizenship. Paul was well educated, well connected, well respected. Paul, humanly speaking, had everything going for him. And yet, like Martin Luther, who reckoned that all his monkery would never get him to heaven, and for all the austerity and all the penance and all the religious observance and even climbing St. Peter's staircase on his knees, that would not get him to heaven nor put him right with God. No amount of church attendance, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of prayer, no amount of charitable deeds will ever put a person right with God. It is what Christ has done. And stepping out of ourselves and into him. Nothing in my hand I bring. It is simply to thy cross I cling. And so for Paul, there's a before and there's an after. And the before in verses 4 to 6 makes way now for the after. From the past, we move on now to Paul's present. Now, what do we find in verse 7 onwards? Well, a wonderful change has been brought about in the life and the experience of Paul. His religion is now as refuse. It is something he disdains, it's something he puts aside. It was there stood in the way from him coming to Christ. And it can do that. And one of the greatest hindrances to coming to Christ can be our religion. And Paul saw that he had to come to that point to relinquish his religion in order to receive Christ. That all was as nothing, could never put him right with God. And so what happens? Paul's writings now become full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes here about the knowledge of Christ, that I might know him. And he's not thinking there of just knowing about Christ. He's not thinking of Christology and knowing about him and doctrine and that sort of thing. He is thinking of knowing Christ in a personal way. In a living way. Christ said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, the life. Or I am the true living way to God. That's what Christ is. And we come to him to know him personally as our Saviour. And in terms of knowing him, well, we have that hymn, More About Jesus. Would I know more of his grace to others, show more of his saving fullness, see, and more of his love who died for me. More of Christ. To know him, rejoice in him, glory in him, to know him. All our souls could ever desire is laid up for us by God in Christ. Our peace is in him. And all the he has done. Our joy is in him. And all that God has revealed of what we mean to him through Jesus. Our glory is in him. Our future is all wrapped up in Christ. everything that God had in his heart from eternity to share and to communicate is in and through Jesus. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. By our words we express, we communicate, we share, we make known by our words what is there on our hearts and upon our minds, and God has expressed what was in his heart from eternity in and through Jesus. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Everything God has to share with us is in Jesus. And God hasn't just given Jesus for us. It's wonderful, incredible as that is, that he dies in our place as a substitute for our sins. He has taken all our transgressions upon himself. That he should ever be given for us is something stupendous, incredible. And how could that be? And angels look upon in wonder. Little wonder the cherubim are over the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat, looking upon what is transpiring and taking place, prefigured there, but also to one another. Oh, the wonder of all of this. And God says, there I will meet with you. But isn't it just that Christ is given for us? Christ is given to us. He is God's gift to us. That we are to look to him and rejoice in him. And all the pleasure and love and goodwill of God expressed in him, that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul wants to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles McVeigh, a senior minister, advising young men entering the ministry. And he has this to say to them: keep yourselves close to that one central living theme, which is Christ. In this you will find your happiness and your usefulness. Begin and end with Jesus. In him you will find the very life and the joy and the power of your ministry. It is Christ, Christ. And Paul writes here about the righteousness of Christ. Not just the knowledge of him, but the righteousness of him. A righteousness that is of Jesus upon us. And how Paul develops this in Romans, doesn't he? Paul has chapters that paves the way, how that all are guilty before God in the opening chapters of Romans. What the religious world and the irreligious world, we are all guilty before God. We can never get ourselves right with God. And there is that word, there is no difference. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And just when everything seems hopeless and dark, we have those words, but now. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, our keeping of the law, is unveiled. It is displayed, it is revealed through Jesus. The righteousness of God that is unto all and upon all them that believe. And there is no difference. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul glories in this, that there is a righteousness that is perfect and untarnished, which is the righteousness of God and of heaven that has worked out through our Lord's life and through his death, and a righteousness put upon us. Luther could say, I hated the very word righteousness of God. A God who punishes sinners, then God had mercy on me. And I began to understand in the Word that the righteousness of God is a gift received by faith. And I felt I had entered paradise. And that was the difference. Here was a man trying to work out his own righteousness. And he was driven and in despair. And then he stepped out and abandoned it all into the wonder and glory of the righteousness of Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux, that beautiful, sweet man of God in the dark ages, like a light in a darkened sky, We sing some of his beautiful hymns, and Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, "O sweet exchange, O inscrutable creation, O the unexpected blessing, that the iniquity of many should be cancelled out by one mighty righteous man." And that is the glory of justification. And Paul rejoices in this. And John Bunyan, who struggled with this, of wanting to get right with God. And oh, how he struggled, and the deep conviction that he knew. And then Bunyan writes, "I saw it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, or the barred frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Paul glories in this. And this is the joy of Paul. And that is why Paul can write so openly about his past life with all the atrocities and crimes. That is why Paul can write about his weakness and failings so openly, as we're looking at in 2 Corinthians. What does it matter? It is Christ is everything. As we were looking last Wednesday, Paul can say, "We do not present ourselves. Who are we?" And as we'll see on Wednesday evening, what does Paul say? We are but clay jars. That's all we are. Earthen jars. What, fragile, easily broken. That's all we are. Earthen everyday pots containing this incredible, glorious treasure of Christ. Who are we? "The power is of God," says Paul. "The glory is all to Christ," says Paul. Who is Paul? "I am nothing." You know the joy and the wonder and the glory of that? What have I to prove? What have you to prove? You have nothing to prove. You are nothing. I know, isn't that wonderful and glorious? It is Christ is everything. Is everything to Paul. And so this righteousness. I quoted this a year or two back. Let me quote it again by Thomas Brooks the Puritan. And his works, when you read Thomas Brooks, it's like mining for treasure. And you'll go through subdivision after subdivision, and then you'll come across something like this. "No man lives so confidently, or bears the cross so sweetly, or resists the devil so stoutly, and dies so cheerfully, as he who lives and dies in clear sight of his justification." See, that's where our joy is. It's not in our sanctification. We will never be holy enough. It's in our justification that we bear the righteousness of Jesus. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day. For who or to my charge shall lay? Why, through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame." That is the Christian. He has stepped out of himself and into Jesus. And Paul writes here, not just of knowing Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus, but the fellowship with Jesus. And he writes of the fellowship in his death, in his sufferings, in his resurrection. We are one with Christ. We go on with him. We read, don't we, in 1 John, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." Called into Jesus. And the Apostle John, in that first chapter, the opening verses of 1 John, writes about fullness of joy. "Brethren, we write these things to you that your joy might be full, that you might have fellowship with us, fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ." To be one with him and enjoy him and know him. Oh, listen to Madame Guyon, who was imprisoned in the Bastille for about 10 years. She said, "A sweet, sweet, dear lady who knew something of the presence of Christ in the darkness of her life." And she writes of Jesus, "Fountain of life, all abounding grace, my source, my centre, and my dwelling place. That's where she really lived. It was in Christ. Jesus could say, he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will come to him and manifest myself to him, to know the sweet, sweet communion and fellowship of Jesus. Gwyneth and I are away for a week. We're up in Bala, hosting what's known as the autumn break. I've been ministering morning and evening. Be out on the countryside in the day. Thomas Charles put Bala on the map, of course. And the founder of the British Born Bible Society. They would come in their thousands to Bala Green and sit there under the preaching of John Elias and other great men of God. And Thomas Charles writes again and again in his letters, counselling people. Let me just give you one which is just so, so true of him again and again. We are meant to live upon Christ without regard for anything else in heaven or on earth. He is to be our all in all. And when you come to Christ, you know what we are like? We're like a Columbus or a Captain Cook, and we set down on the shore of a vast continent that is waiting to be explored and to be discovered. And that is what Christ is to the believer. We are to go on more and more into him and be taken up with him. We'll sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 592. And in this hymn we are reminded of the great call of grace, where we are called to Christ. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into your freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to you. Out of my sadness and into your health, and out of my want and into your wealth, and out of my sin and into yourself, Jesus, I come to you. Person can know that this morning. They can know what it is to have been stirred of heart by God's Spirit and to abandon oneself and step into Christ. And isn't that wonderful? Well, we'll sing of that, number 592 to close.